Good morning, everyone. It's good to be in the Lord's house again today, isn't it? The songs have been most appropriate today in preparing us for the worship of God and the message that is coming forth for this hour. I want to speak on the topic of God's election of grace unto salvation. God's election of grace unto salvation. There was a misprint in the bulletin this morning, so what you're seeing on the back of your bulletin is not the correct text. It should be 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Since that is the case, then we'll not have our customary public reading of the word, but if you'll follow along with me in your Bible, 2 Thessalonians 2, chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. The apostle states, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." I find nothing more comforting in the Word of God in the presentation of the fact that God is absolutely sovereign and that all the affairs of heaven and earth are under His control. And that extends even to the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone. This is a controversial doctrine, obviously, throughout church history. Different churches have divided up on this doctrine. Today I wish to approach the text with a form of questions, ask, and then find the answer within the text itself. So you'll need to keep your Bibles open there as we advance through the text. We will be going to a few other passages, but primarily we're going to do a thorough exposition of these two verses. In way of introduction to the doctrine of salvation by grace unto salvation, we make this observation, which I believe is crucial. That is the context in which the doctrine of election is presented to us by God's revelation. What is the context that we are introduced to this doctrine in God's revelation, the Bible? And I find that it is this, almost without exception. It is the dark background of man's nature being totally ruined by his love of sin. In other words, when you read about the doctrine of God's election unto salvation, the context in which it is presented is man's ruin through sin and his total depravity and opposition to God. If you disregard the biblical revelation of man's sin and man's deserving of a just condemnation for his sin, then one of two erroneous conclusions, I believe, will occur. Not all agree with this, of course, but this is my assessment. Take away the doctrine of man's sin as it is connected with God's election, and first of all, you will have a wrong conclusion involving a sentimental view of man as a victim in the hands of an unjust God. And this is where most people find themselves today when you bring up the doctrine of election. That's unfair. And if you remove it from the context of man being a sinner, justly under God's condemnation, then you could reach that conclusion. In the Bible, you find it in the context of man's depravity. Look at it, for example, even in our text today. If you go back to Paul's beginning in chapter 2, you'll find that there is a large spirit of deception at work, either through a spirit of error or a person that may yet appear, known as the mystery of iniquity. This is a satanic power that is in existence. And the result is that those that are under this power, all men, verse 9 or verse 10, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. Question, why do men perish? Answer, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be condemned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. You see the context here? It is against the backdrop of man's unbelief, his sinfulness, that Paul then says, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, beloved brethren. I say it again, that if we remove the context of man's sinfulness, then there can be reached a conclusion that the doctrine of election is unfair and unjust. Because in the free will system, which has roots in Arminianism, man was viewed in the eyes of God as being holy when he was elected. Because in that system, it is held that God elected on the basis of foreseen faith and holiness. So what God is seeing is that he looks into the future and he sees the outcome. Here are some believing, some enduring to the end, that are going to end up sinlessly perfect. Therefore, I will choose that person. So in the free will system, God then supposedly sees the objects of election as being holy people, not sinful people. But on the other hand, there is another ditch that can be easily fallen into. If you remove that man is viewed as a sinner when God elected, then you come up with an arbitrary view of God, wherein God, in order to glorify his grace and his justice, purposed to do so by saving some and condemning some of his creatures. And in order to accomplish this purpose, he undertook thereunto to create a race of holy creatures, H-O-L-Y, known as man, and then by an efficient decree of his will, brought about their fall into sin. This belief finds its roots in what is known as the superlapsarian Calvinistic position. It also, listen carefully, at the object of God's election, he elected holy people. not sinful people. Do we see that? Two errors. One, an arbitrary position that God elected out of a pure mass, disregarding their sinfulness, for they have not yet sinned. And then the other position is that God elected men as holy because He foresaw that they would become holy, and therefore it removes the idea of God electing sinners unto salvation. Having worked through this for years and years and years, and not feeling that I am anyone with the final answer on this, but it is my understanding that taking into consideration all the biblical data that is before us and allowing that to take priority over systematic conclusions, that biblical election is an act of God's mercy, wherein He shows mercy to those objects who do not deserve mercy, that is, unjust sinners. He chose me as a sinner to save me. And that mercy is that act wherein God displays His favor upon a miserable creature, not a holy creature. Now let's begin by asking our first question today. Got your text there open? Who are the elect? Answer, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Here we have the definition of who makes up the elect. They are brethren from our perspective, but they have been beloved by the Lord. Election is rooted in the love of God for those whom He elected. And they become our brethren, so that we have been given to the Son by the Father, because we were loved in the Lord. This number of the elect, now listen carefully, is an indefinite number of sinful men who have been given to Jesus Christ for an inheritance. Now don't turn me out. Let me finish my statement. When I say an indefinite number, it's an indefinite number of sinful men who have been given to Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 1, 5 and 6, Revelation 5, 9 and 10 talks about a number that have been redeemed by Jesus Christ as sinners. They've been purchased by Jesus Christ. Now, what do I mean when I say it's an indefinite number? It's an indefinite number, Brother Asa, in that we as men cannot infallibly discern in this life who they are and how many make up this number. The foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knows what? He knows His own. It's an indefinite number. From our perspective, we don't know who all the elect are and how many belong to that great host, that great number. But from God's perspective, it is nevertheless a definite number, in that they are personally and individually known and counted by the Lord. The Lord knows those who are His own. Jesus said in John 10:14, I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. These elect, known as the sheep, among many other titles, have been given to Jesus Christ by the Father. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Here's a group. Not every human being is going to come to the Father. Is going to believe in the Father. But some are going to, and every one of them that has been given by the Father to the Son shall come to saving faith. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. I will declare the decree, the Lord has said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Here's a definite number. The Son knows every one of them, and he laid down his life to remove them from the penalty of sin, from condemnation, to reconcile them unto God the Father. Second question. Who does the electing? Look at your text. We are bound to give thanks always to who? To God. Are you a Christian today? Who you got to thank for that? One person, that's God. Now, there may have been some instruments that God used to bring you to faith in Christ through the gospel. We'll get to that in a moment. But behind it all, it is God who does the electing. This is the one true God. There's only one. He's presented to us in Acts 17, verses 23 through 28. In contrast to the many gods of men, the idols. In Psalm 115, verse 3, we read, Our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. That's what makes him the one true God. He's the only being that has absolute, infinite wisdom and power to be able to do as he pleases. And always do right. Never wrong. And the definition of this true God is that he's able to do as he pleases. That's the God who does the electing. The old adage that's been I was exposed to as a younger minister on election is that it went like this. God voted for me, the devil voted against me, and I cast a deciding vote. An appropriate reply has been given to that. And that is two things. What's wrong with that statement? Number one, the devil's not a registered voter in this election. And number two, you weren't old enough to vote when the election was held. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, God. Here's the background where you find it, dead in trespasses and sins, living in sin and selfishness, but God. But God. Nebuchadnezzar of old in Daniel 4:35 states, He doeth according to His will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand or say unto Him, What doest thou, or what are you doing? This is the God who does the electing. Third question. When were they elected? When did the election take place? Look next in your statement here in verse 13. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. This is clearly, with many other passages of Scripture, a reference point to before time or creation occurred or existed. Before there was ever a world, before there was ever a time clock, God existed. And God elected on an eternal basis. It wasn't that there were supposedly in our finite minds infinite numbers of years went by, and then the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit got together and said, let's come up with a plan. Let's do something. Let's create. Let's redeem. Let's save. Let's develop a plan of salvation. That's not the way the eternal God thinks. Your election and my election was just as eternal as the being of God Himself. There never was a time in which that I, as one of God's elect, was not beloved by God. Yes, He included me in that. It was from eternity, because it's an eternal choice. Look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He has chosen us in Him. Did you catch that? That's Christ as a Redeemer. We were chosen in Him because we needed a sinner, a Savior. Sinners need Saviors. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him. It is not that God foresaw that I would become holy and then elected me. He elected me in order to produce a holiness in me. Look next. In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. Election is an eternal decree. Look over in the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2. 1 Timothy. My bifocals are bothering me today. Titus 1:2. In hope of eternal life, which God cannot lie, promise before the what? I hear you. Before the world began. If God promised or purposed this, beloved, there was no one there but God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So this is something that took place in the being of God, originating in His eternality. What a concept. What a concept. I was beloved of the Lord. I was included in that. You may fight against it if you please, but that's my hope, folks. Take that away from me, and all I'm turned back on is my own believing, my own repenting, my own persevering to the end, my doing all of these duties. And I'll tell you, I can't do that and make it. And you can't either. It has to be rooted in God Himself. Fourth question. Why were the elect elected? We know it's for the glory of God, but look at our text again. 2 Thessalonians 2. Why were the elect elected? because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. They needed saved. They needed to be saved. So that election then is not based on a foreseen holy faith and life, but instead, it's based in God's purpose to save, to bring about a holy life and present us spotless before the throne in glory. Acts 13:48 reads in this way, and I don't care how you try to change it, it comes out the same. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. The decree of God's purpose preceded and secured the faith of God's elect. Why were these individuals elected? Because they were elected unto salvation. They needed to be delivered from the condemnation of sin, from the power of sin, and from the presence of sin. And the word salvation is a broad umbrella term, which among many things includes our justification, wherein we who were once condemned, now then are reconciled to God, and now are saved. We are justified. We are removed from the penalty of sin. But also we needed to be removed from the power of sin that yet resides within our nature. I would never have come to faith in Jesus Christ had not the Holy Spirit of God came and worked and changed my being and gave me a love for the truth. That did not reside in me. It was a gift given to me. Faith is a gift of God. And then I also needed to be delivered from the very presence of sin in a new, glorified, resurrected body. And my hearers today, I'm looking out over an audience, and there's not a one of you that's going to get out of the grave without the power of God. And everybody agree with that. Let's back up. Not a one of us is going to have victory over sin without the power of the Holy Spirit. And not a one of us is going to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ without the Spirit of God applying the merits of Christ to us. It's salvation from beginning to end by grace through faith alone. It's all of God. But God does a good job. He not only saves, He sanctifies. He not only sanctifies, but He glorifies. And there's our hope. So the decree of election is efficacious and not merely permissive. It's a decree in which God has determined what the result will be, and not one in which He has merely decided to permit the result to occur. That is, leaving it up to my free choice. Again, do you see, if you do not see the total depravity of man, that man, while he remains a moral creature, he is in bondage to his own selfishness, his own nature. And unless that nature is changed, he'll never come to saving faith in Christ. But all that the Father gives me shall come or shall believe. Everyone shall come. That makes up this number. God saves sinners. He does not merely permit sinners to save themselves. Lazarus is dead and stinking in the grave. He needs more than a permit to get out of the grave. I could stand there at his tomb and say, Lazarus, come on out. You're permitted to do so. Exercise your will and your power. Come out of that grave. Why, people would think I was insane. And folks, that's exactly what a sinner dead in trespasses is. Dead toward the things of God. They must have life, not just their permit. Oh, blind Bartimaeus. He needed more than a permit to see. He needed somebody to give him sight to see. The paralytic man needs more than a permit to take up his bed and walk. He needs power to do that. The poor fellow at the pool of Bethesda had a permission of God, angels, and men to get into the water when they were disturbed. But it was not permission which he needed. It was for someone to put him in the pool. And what the sinner needs is not a mere permit to exercise his will. He needs someone to make him willing. And this is what takes place in the decree of election. It is an effectual decree in that it is unto deliverance. It's unto salvation. Fifthly, for what were they elected? What were they elected unto? Look at your next statement. Chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Do you see that in order to be saved, not only must Christ die for my sins, but the Spirit must set me apart and make me whole and break me willing. All the blessings of salvation purchased in Christ, atonement, are applied by the Holy Spirit's ministry in conversion. It's the power of God unto what? To salvation, to everyone that believes. Election is unto the blessings or gifts of salvation, deliverance. 1 Peter 1:2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Why was the work of the Spirit necessary to take place in this scheme of redemption? Because there were twofold obstacles that were standing in the way of my reconciliation with God. A holy God must be reconciled to a sinful man. I am a sinful, self-centered man, and God is holy. How shall these two beings ever come together in agreement? That's the question. And here's the first obstacle that stood in the way. And that was an offended God whose wrath must be satisfied. Before God can justify me, save me, there must be a penalty paid to bring about satisfaction for the sins that I have committed against His holy character. That has to be, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. So God has to be satisfied. That obstacle has to be removed in order for me to be reconciled unto God. But that's not all. There's another obstacle standing in the way, and that is an offended man whose nature must be changed. I don't know about you. Well, I do know about you. Sinners don't like to be told they're sinners. If there had been a message that Christ came to save the righteous, everybody would welcome Jesus. But he came to save sinners, and that's offensive. To be told that you are a sinner, shaking your fist in God's face and saying, "Who are you to tell me what to do?" And until that attitude is changed and a new heart is given, I'm not going to come to God. Through the death of Christ, Brother Clint, there is a fountain opened for God now to be reconciled unto me. But now then, there is yet a remaining obstacle. My disobedience. My stubbornness. My self-righteousness. And that takes the person of the Holy Spirit to change that. So then the two obstacles are removed. Through the atoning death of Christ, there is satisfaction rendered unto God's holy law. And through that death, there is a gift purchased for me by the Holy Spirit, flowing out of Christ's death, wherein he sends forth the Holy Spirit to me and speaks life unto the deadness of my soul. And I come. Jesus, I come. Jesus, I come. And when that took place in this sinner's life, you couldn't keep me away from Jesus Christ. The one that I used to mock and make fun of in my earlier days, now then, he was the lily of the valley, the bright morning star. What happened? A dramatic transformation within my nature. The obstacles are removed. Election is unto sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So the atonement of Christ reconciles the elect to God, of God to man, and the ministry of the Spirit changes man's nature to where he's reconciled unto his God. Enmity existed, now it's removed. The songwriter catches it well. Be of sin the what? The double cure. What's the first part of it? Save from wrath and make me pure. Everything that I needed to be delivered from my sinful state, I trace back to the sovereign choice of God in unconditional election. Number six, sixth question. I'm glad you're asking all these questions. If you hadn't asked them, I wouldn't have anything to preach. Number six. How is their election made known? How do the elect become aware that they're elect? Look at the next part of the statement. Through sanctification and what? Belief of the truth. Belief of the truth. There was a time which I didn't believe that this Bible was the truth. There was a time which I didn't believe that Jesus Christ was the only Savior of men, that I even needed a Savior. Now I've changed my mind on that because I heard about the gospel. I heard the truth. And it's through the truth that we become aware of our election. Make your calling and election what? Sure. How do I do that? What's my attitude toward the truth of God? Do I embrace, Brother Asa, the idea that when God tells me I am a sinner, deserving of eternal wrath and hell, do I agree with that? Yes, I do. Do I agree that Jesus Christ is the only Savior that God has ever sent to save sinners? Do I agree with that? I agree with that. Do I believe that I need nothing less than a dramatic work of the Spirit of God to make me willing in the day of His power? I agree with that. I believe the truth. I didn't used to believe that. I believe it now. That's how I know that I'm elect unto salvation. That's why individuals who make the occasional statement, and I'll leave their destiny in the hands of God, but when a person says, I can never remember a time when I didn't love Jesus, then you can never remember a time in which you were converted. And except you be converted, you cannot enter into the kingdom. Men must first confess their sinnerhood before they can understand the saviorhood of Jesus Christ. See, I don't quite understand all this representation stuff. Well, I know this. I know I was in union with Adam. How do I know that? Because I'm a conscious of Adam's old sinful nature in me. And I now know I'm in union, married with Jesus Christ, because I'm conscious of His holy nature within me. I love the truth. It's not that I am sinless, but I love the truth. I'm conscious of that. Just as I was conscious and remain conscious that there is a sinful propensity in me, and that is traceable back to Adam. In my union with him, that's where I got my humanity from. Not my personhood. My personhood did not come into being until I was conceived in my mother's womb. That's when I became a human person. But my humanity, my nature, was back there in Adam. And he passed that to me. I'm conscious of that, but I'm also equally conscious that I have been brought into a saving union with Jesus Christ because I love the truth. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to a day in which that I'll never have to pray again, Father, forgive me. Never have to ask for forgiveness again. That's not yet here, but it's going to take place. What am I saying? My sin grieves me. My sins grieve me. Question number 7. What is the instrument through which the elect become aware of their election? Look at your next statement in verse 14. Whereunto he called you by our gospel, the preaching of the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing what? Can I hear you? By the word of God. And it has pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. These elect must come into contact with the gospel as it is preached. And let us not limit that to a public ministry by an official minister or preacher. That can be dispensed through many, many sources. A book, a layman, many, many ways in which that individuals can come in contact with the gospel by reading the Bible. It's the message. But the elect must come in contact with the instrument through which they become aware of their election. I'm aware that this does not address the issue of infant salvation or idiot salvation. And I use the term idiot in a respectful manner. I mean a mentally deranged person. I haven't time to deal with that today. But the general main way of God saving sinners is to bring them in contact with the preaching of the gospel, where the truth is. How many times have I been challenged with believing this truth here out of the text? And I don't know, if I'm not getting this out of the text, you come and tell me where I'm getting it wrong at. Okay? But how many times have I said, well, if I believed like you, I'd quit preaching. Mm-hmm. being in this for 48 years and seeing how the hardness of man's sinful heart, I have to reply, if I didn't believe in unconditional election unto salvation, I'd quit preaching right now. That's my only hope of ever seeing anybody converted. Man's got a wicked heart. It's desperately evil. And I can't penetrate it. With all of my persuasiveness, I cannot persuade a dead person to get out of his spiritual tomb and come to Christ. I can exhort, make appeals, and so forth, but I cannot raise the dead. Only God can do that. I can preach to barren bones and pray for the wind to come and start joining them together, but I can't do that myself. That's God's work. So why am I doing this? Because God has been pleased to work through a human instrument. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that belief. Titus 1, 2 and 3. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due time manifested his word, listen, through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. That's Paul's address. Why does God use an instrument of preaching when he could have just quickened and made alive apart from preaching? You want to know the answer? It pleased God. That's all I can say, Bob. It pleased God to do it this way. And I can't answer anything when God doesn't reveal any more, then I have to stop right there. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal his word in me. Please God. That's Paul's testimony. It's my testimony. Question number 8. When does the decree of God find its fulfillment? Look in the next part of verse 14, the latter part. When does this decree of election find its fulfillment? To the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the sinless perfection of the elect in their resurrected, glorified body. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Whom we preach, Paul says, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Jesus Christ. Colossians 1, 27 and 28. I stand today perfected in the sight of God in a state of judicial justification. I'm never going to be more justified than I am today. I am as justified and righteous today as the Apostle Paul is in heaven today. That's right. I am not as sinless as the Apostle Paul, for he has no sin. But one day I'm going to be like him. And how can I be assured that I'm going to be like Christ? He's in me. He's conforming me to his own moral character. And because he's indwelling within me, that's my hope of glory, that I shall be like Christ. So the decree of election begins to find its fulfillment in my conversion when I'm justified. It works on through the sanctification of my moral character and changes that so that I'll be able not only to go to heaven in my justification, I'll be able to enjoy heaven when I get there. And if God didn't change the elect's sinful nature, they wouldn't enjoy heaven. And then, bless God, one day I'll be like him whether I die, put back in the earth, the dead in Christ are going to rise first. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet Him in the air. Either way, I'm going to receive a glorified body. Christ in me, the hope of my glorification, my sinless perfection, and a new body. Oh my, that's going to be great. No more pain pills for fibromyalgia and none of that stuff. I'll have a body that will never ache again. And I'll have a soul that will never long for holiness again, but will have it in possession of it. Lastly, question number 9. Well, rather than a question, I'm just going to give a conclusion for time's sake today. What's the summary of all of this? How do we put all of this together? From eternity past, Brother Asa, unto eternity future. How do we see this big scope of God's election of grace unto salvation unfolding? I can find no better summation than from the words of my patron saint, Mr. Charles Spurgeon. You didn't know I prayed to him 3 times a day, did you? Spurgeon puts it as only he can. He said, in the march of the troops and armies, there are some who are outriders, and they go ahead of the other troops. So in the march of salvation, there are some for preceding it to clear the way. I'll tell you the means of these stupendous titans who have gone before the first is election. The second is predestination. The third is redemption. And the fourth is the covenant, which is the captain of them all. Before salvation came into the world, election, oh my, like this, went to the very forefront. And it had for its work developing of salvation. Election went through the world and marked the houses to which salvation should come and the hearts in which the treasure would be deposited. Election looked through all the race from Adam down to the last and marked with a sacred stamp those for whom salvation was designed. He must needs go through Samaria, said election, and salvation must go there. Then came predestination. Predestination did not merely mark the house. It mapped the road in which salvation should travel to that house. Predestination ordained every step of the great army of salvation. It ordained the time when the sinner should be brought to Christ, the manner in which he should be saved, the means which should be employed. Then it marked the exact hour and moment when God the Spirit should quicken the dead, and when peace and pardon should be spoken through the blood of Jesus Christ. Predestination, Spurgeon says, marked the way so completely that salvation never oversteps the bounds. It is never at a loss for the road. In the everlasting decree of the sovereign God, the footsteps of mercy, every one of them ordained. As nothing in the world revolves by chance, so even the foreknown stations of a rush by the river is as fine as the stations of the king. It was not meet that salvation should be left to chance, and therefore God has mapped the place where it should pitch its tent, the manner of its footsteps to that tent, and the time when it should arrive there. You think Spurgeon's done? No, he's not. Then came redemption. The way was rough. And though election had marked the house and predestination had mapped the road, the way was so impeded that salvation could not travel. until it had been cleared. Forth came redemption. It had but one weapon. That weapon was the all-victorious cross of Christ. There stood the mountain of our sins. Redemption smote them, and they split in half and leveled the valleys for the Lord's redeemed to march through. There was the great gulf of God's offended wrath. Redemption bridged it with a cross and so left an everlasting passage for the Lord's army to cross over. Does that send chills up your spine? Redemption has toppled every mountain, dried up every sea, cut down every forest, leveled every high hill, and filled up all the valleys so that the road of salvation is now plain and simple. God can be just and the justifier of the ungodly. Only Spurgeon can preach like that. That's why I quoted him. There's from eternity past to eternity future. Your salvation is wrapped up in the person. And that's what our last song that we sang in our song service this morning was all about. It's a person. It's a Him. H-I-M. Trust in the message of the gospel, which is about Him. Salvation is in Him. And there's no other name given among men whereby we must be saved. Folks, if that won't bring some amens out of people, I'm speaking to a bunch of people dead in trespasses and sin, or else you stayed up last night, 12 o'clock, watching some silly show. This is the day of salvation. We ought to rejoice in it today. Let's pray. Father, take these thoughts today and direct them to the hearts of your people. Oh, enable us as we've had this refreshing course upon what you've done for us, what we sing about in our public worship services, what we study about in our Sunday school and in our home lives, and what we hear through preaching. As you have enabled us to have a refreshment course upon what you're doing, may our hearts be warmed and thrilled, and may our hearts burn as those did when Jesus was walking with them by the way after his resurrection. Thank you, Lord, for saving our soul. Thank you for making us whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and for free. In Jesus' name we express our thanksgiving. Amen.